Hello, and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is the pastor. On today's message, we go to the book of 1 John, the first two chapters, reading the entire first chapter and the first two verses of chapter 2, as Dr. McKnight continues the series on a description of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? What is the role of the Holy Spirit? Here is Dr. John McKnight.
Let us return now in the Scriptures to 1 John chapter 1 as we enter into a third message of a series on what salvation is, what takes place when a soul is saved, what is salvation. And as we've already asserted, this should be the most vital concern of every soul living, for we live at best maybe a century, and then die and face eternity and stand before God, where all that matters is the removal of sin and of guilt. And as the Philippian jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? So we are answering that inquiry concerning what salvation is. And we have noted in earlier message that a saved soul is forgiven its sins, is delivered from guilt, and is given the righteousness of Christ, made to be as righteous as Christ is. The saved soul is given God's own Holy Spirit, who lives within that body, and by His presence within imparts to that soul a new principle of righteousness by which that soul desires to please God and to do what is true and right. And although that desire is often militated against by the old nature, which is yet present within, yet there is the new principle of righteousness that desires to do what is true and right. And by the Holy Spirit's presence within, there is the establishment of that family relationship, whereby we know ourselves to be the children of God by redemptive grace. And as children of God, then brothers, heirs with Jesus Christ, joint heirs with the Lord our Savior. And in that situation, our whole perspective of life is reordered and rechanged, and we begin to recognize that indeed all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, them also did He predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And nothing is better than to be conformed to the likeness of Christ Himself. And that is God's purpose in the salvation of souls. And so we understand that everything He brings into our life, and He rules everything, He brings that by that He might further mold and shape and form us in the likeness of Christ. Now, when we come to 1 John, we find additional insight concerning this matter of being saved and what is involved and what happens when a person is saved. And I want us to look at that from the first chapter of 1 John into the early verses of chapter 2 and notice six additional things that are a part of being saved. And if you have a copy of the notes that were prepared for this morning, you have them written out for you as well. Would encourage you to make any notations of your own. In verse number 5 of 1 John, well, let me back up a little bit and say that in the first verses of 1 John chapter 1, John is speaking about his experience and the apostles' experience in observing Jesus Christ. He mentions in the first line that which was from the beginning. And in the Gospel of John, which I trust we can refer to in a few minutes, he begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everybody with me? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there he identifies Christ, the Word, as being in the beginning with God, as in the beginning being God Himself. And so he begins this epistle speaking of that which he had already talked about, that which was from the beginning. And he continues verse 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And he's saying, these eyes, by this time aged eyes, in the aged head of this great apostle, these eyes have looked upon this one who was from the beginning, who was the Word of God. These ears have heard the voice of this one who was the beginning and who was the Word of God. And these hands have touched him. These hands have actually touched that one who is the Word of God. And he speaks long after the ascension of Christ to heaven with a sound of wonderment and amazement and glory that this body, frail and decaying and soon to die, had yet seen and heard and touched the one who is the Word of God, the revelation of God to man. God revealed himself to mankind, and by his grace and mercy, he did so in a manner that man might apprehend and observe and bear testimony to, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John writes in the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. And so with wonderment, with amazement, he is speaking of the fact that Creator God, everlasting God, maker and sustainer of all things, revealed himself to man in a manner that man could touch and see and hear. And surely, therefore, such a one should be heard, should be listened to. And the fact of his revelation of God to man should be beheld in wonder-filled faith, belief, and confidence. And so speaking of this one, even Christ, who is God revealed in human flesh, verse 5, he says, this then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now he is telling us here that the saved soul walks in the light. All well and good. We've said that, and that phrase has been repeated so many times that it has almost become a meaningless religious platitude. What does it mean to walk in the light? I want us to pause for a few minutes to consider the meaning of this statement. And if you'll hold your place in chapter 1 of 1 John and turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, you find that John begins by talking of this one who is the light. And in John chapter 1 and verse 1, I'll begin and you can catch up when you find it. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now he is telling us here that God revealed himself to man in the person of Jesus Christ, and in the person of Jesus Christ, the life of God was present. In him was life. And the life of God in Christ is here described as being the light of men. And so when the Scripture speaks of the light and talks to us about walking in the light, it cannot be separated from the life of God in Jesus Christ. Those who walk in the light are those whose living is done by means of, by virtue of their connection with the life of God that was revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What life? The life of God. For he is God incarnate. He is the revelation of God's life among men. And if you are ever to know the life of God infused into your soul, it will only be as you are connected with the one whom God sent as the revelation of his life, even Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And thus John introduces Christ as being the one in whom the life of God resides, and that life is the light of men. He says further in verse number 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, speaking of John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. Now, who did John come to bear witness of? He came as the forerunner of Jesus Christ to announce, there's one coming after me who is mightier than I am. In fact, he is so much mightier than I am that I'm not worthy even to loose the latchet on his sandal. He is the light. Behold him. John came bearing witness of that light. Verse 7, that all men through him might believe. He, John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And so this light and this walking in light involves a lifestyle, a living, an existence which is connected to Jesus Christ, which is drawing from him the very life of God. This is why in other places Jesus described himself in this manner. He said, I am the vine, the true vine. Ye are the branches. Now, what is the relationship of the branch to the vine? Well, it is attached to the vine, and from the vine it draws forth its very life. Its life ends if it is not connected to the vine, but connected to that vine, it draws therefrom all the sustenance of life. And this is but an illustration of the fact that those who walk in the light are those who are connected with Jesus Christ, who is the light of life, and they draw from him the very life of God. Now, if you'll turn with me to chapter 8 of John's Gospel, you find Jesus speaking these words in the 12th verse. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, when he speaks of those who follow him, he is speaking in the terminology of the religious teachers of that day who would get a following around them. And that following was not a physical walking in his footsteps so much as it was becoming disciples of that religious teacher, binding themselves unto that teacher and unto his teaching that they might be connected to him and be his disciples. And when Jesus says that he is the light of the world and those who follow him will have the light of life, he is saying, those who are connected to me, who embrace my word and my teaching, they are the ones who have the light of life. Now, these observations of John in his gospel must be recognized as the foundation of his teaching in his epistle back to 1 John chapter 1, where he says in that 5th verse and 6th verse that those who walk in light have fellowship one with another. Saved people walk in the light, by which we understand from Scripture they are connected to Jesus Christ by faith. They embrace Jesus Christ with the arms of faith. They embrace His Word and His truth, and therefore can say, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And their whole being is Christward. He is the one who by His Spirit lives within them. He is the one who is the unmoving point of reference by which everything in life and existence is gauged and measured. He is the one whom they live to please. They desire to bring honor unto Him. All of this is a part of walking in the light. Friends, being saved is not you saying the sinner's prayer and going your way. Being saved is not you getting religion and being connected to some church. Being saved is not you walking down an aisle when an altar call is given and making some profession of faith. Being saved is you walking in the light. And to walk in the light is to be joined unto Jesus Christ. And by that joining unto Christ, you are drawing spiritual life from Him that is the very life of your soul. And you are embracing His person by faith, and you are embracing His Word by faith, and longing to walk in the light that the Word sheds upon your path. This is being saved. And I ask you, have you been saved? Are you walking in the light? Now John continues in 1 John chapter 1 to give us a second thing that we consider. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now fellowship is another thing which is talked about often and perhaps undefined and becomes but another bit of religious jargon rather than a meaningful, understood thing. But when we are connected with Jesus Christ by faith, it is telling us we have fellowship with Him. That's what is meant when it says one with another. It's not talking about the fellowship we have among ourselves. It's talking about the fellowship we have with Jesus Christ. We have fellowship one with another by virtue of our believing in Him and embracing Him by faith. And this fellowship that the believer has with Jesus Christ, Paul likens unto the relationship between a husband and a wife. For he says there in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it unto Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And he goes on there to say, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and His church. And indeed, that relationship between husband and wife, which is a model of the relationship between Christ the bridegroom and the church His bride, is a mystery that cannot be fully fathomed, fully explained. How the husband loves the wife, and that love of the husband for the wife looks out for everything in her best interest, and the wife, receiving and experiencing the love of the husband, submits herself unto his purposes, unto his agenda for the family and for the home, surrendered unto the husband. And there is a mutual love that gives and receives, that receives and gives back and forth. And as the years go by, they grow closer and closer and closer when all is as it should be. They grow closer and closer to one another, and they become one, so that when they are apart from one another, the thoughts are constantly racing back to what the other one is doing, and probably a pretty good estimate of what they're doing. They know each other so well, and they can, with a glance across the room, know what the other is thinking, and they become more and more and more one. And I spoke to a man this past week who was at the service every night alone, an aged, aged, tender-hearted brother in Christ, who spoke to me concerning his wife, now gone from him for a year, but they had been together for well over 60 years, and he spoke of how precious it had gotten every day, better and better, a sweeter communion and relationship and fellowship. This is the model that the Spirit of God in Paul used to speak of Christ and the church. And this is what is meant by we have fellowship one with another. Growing communion with Christ, a growing intimacy with Him, knowing Him, understanding more about Him. And though He is unseen and unheard with the ears, yet He is heard by the Scripture, and He speaks through His Word, and we read the Word, and it strikes our hearts with a chord of joy, with an instruction, with an understanding that the unbeliever never has, who can pick up the Bible and read it and miss everything that is there. While the believing saint, with much less perhaps gray matter, looks at it and receives the greatest joy and blessing and strength of spirit and soul if we walk in the light, bound to Him, partaking of the life of God in Christ. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And then there is a third benefit spoken of here for the saved soul. It says, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. The hymn writer asks the question, what can wash away my sin? And there's only one answer to be given. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Many years ago, I recall there being a problem with someone stealing money on Sunday mornings here at the church. Thieves come to church too, you know, sometimes, especially if there's money they can get a hold of while they're there. And so some money was planted with a die on it so that anyone who touched it would get that die on his fingers. And the worst thing you could do with that die was try to wash it off, because the water only makes it all the worse. And when you see someone walking around with blue hands, you know where they've been. Nothing could wash that away. I guess it's something they just have to wear off. What can wash away the stain of your sin? You have sinned. In fact, he is telling us here that anybody says he hasn't sinned lies. He commits another one. And doesn't do the truth. You can try your best to wipe out the stain, the guilt of sin. But the very effort to do so only brings more attention to the fact of it and makes it larger on your own account. And the more men strive to get rid of sin stains, the bigger they make those stains, and the more burdensome they become. And the very effort to rid oneself of his guilt multiplies and magnifies his guilt. And it is to those that Jesus Christ said these words, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How does he give that rest? Because he possesses the only cleansing agent that can wash away the guilt and stain of sin. And the only cleansing agent that can do that is the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Which is why it is so vital that every soul come unto Christ in faith for the application of that cleansing blood to his own account, to his own heart. But now, I've been saved many years. Yesterday, I sinned. And this morning, I've sinned. It is my nature. And fight against it as I may, yet sin is within me. And it is not simply a matter that you or I have sinned today. It is the matter that we are by our very being sin, defiled. And the only thing that can cleanse that is the blood of Christ. And verse 7 tells us, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that word cleanseth is in a tense that we do not have in our English grammar. But it is saying it cleanses and keeps on cleansing and keeps on cleansing us from all sin. In other words, there is the daily cleansing of sin in the people of God who are in fellowship with Christ. That's a third thing to consider regarding being saved from this passage. A fourth thing. You look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And what this is telling us is the person who is truly saved also has a sin consciousness. I stand here today and I say to you, yesterday and this morning I sinned. People who have not been saved, it doesn't register. They did not get up this morning unless the Spirit of God is working to save them and say, I've sinned today. They're not even thinking about it. But in the people whom God has saved, there is a consciousness of sin. They are sin conscious. And it is that consciousness of sin which continually drives them to confess their sin. The word confess simply means to agree with. We think of confession as informing someone of what we have done. Not so with God. We don't inform Him of anything. He knows before we tell Him. In fact, we would not know we had sinned had not He informed us by the conviction of His Spirit that we've transgressed. But when that sin consciousness is there, we're continually going back, Lord God, forgive my sin. Cleanse my wicked and sinful heart anew and afresh with the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb of God. Forgive my sin and cleanse me. The sin consciousness is there in a saved person. And what happens when that saved person does confess his sin? That's our fifth thing this morning. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A saved person confesses his sin. Lord God, I have sinned. Forgive my sin. And a saved person is immediately forgiven. Why? Because the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing from now till the day we stand in God's presence. The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing, but beyond that, when we confess our sin, it is not the eloquence of our confession that wins His attention. It is not the thoroughness of our confession that wins His attention. It is not the enormity of our contrition over sin that wins His forgiveness. Rather, it is His faithfulness and His justice. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. He will not bid anyone come to Him in confession, and when they come and confess, say, won't receive your confession. No. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so rather than confessing our sins and then worrying the rest of the day about whether they've been forgiven, we confess them and praise God for the rest of the day that they are forgiven, not because of anything I have done in confessing, but because of His faithfulness and His justice. It is the fact that Christ is faithful and just that assures that when I confess my sin, they're forgiven. And I rest not in the fact of my confession, but in the faithfulness of my confessor, who will forgive everyone who confesses unto Him. And finally, sixth item given to us here, verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The saved person has an advocate with the Father. If you find yourself challenged in legal matters and being taken into court for one reason or another, you hire an attorney who knows the law, who knows the system in the court, who becomes your counsel, your advocate before the judge. And you leave your case with him to take it and argue it and win it for you. Now, when you sin and are faced with guilt for sin, you have offended God in heaven. How can you, as the offender, stand before Him and argue your case? You can't. But if any man sin, it's telling us we have an advocate with the Father. We have a defense attorney, so to speak, who will stand in the court of heaven before the great judge of all the earth and who will argue our case on our behalf. And that advocate with the Father is Jesus Christ. And He's described as Jesus Christ, the righteous one. In other words, our advocate is perfect. He has no flaw, no fault. He is absolutely righteous. And He stands before God to argue a defense case for this sinner, John McKnight. And the thing is that my advocate with the Father is also the well-beloved Son of the Judge, and is that only Son in whom the Judge is well pleased. My advocate with the Father is the only one who has ever lived who could say, I do always those things which please my Father in heaven. It is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if you'll turn with me to Romans, the book of Romans in chapter 8. This work of Jesus Christ on our behalf is spoken of with such eloquence and power in these few verses of the 8th chapter of Romans. In verse number 33, through the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God asks the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, who is going to bring accusation against one who is saved? We're talking about what it is to be saved. Who can lodge any charge against the saved, God's elect? Well, it may be considered a rhetorical question to which the answer is obvious. Answer is obvious. But he continues on and says, it is God that justifieth. And to be justified is to be declared righteous. In other words, when God has declared someone righteous, who can lay anything to their charge? Who can bring any accusation against one of God's people when God has already said that person is righteous? Obviously, no one, not even Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren, can throw a charge against God's people. We have heard of politicians being described as made of Teflon, meaning nothing sticks. Well, the child of God, indeed, is Teflon armored. Nothing can be laid to his charge, because the one to whom accusation is brought is the same one who said, no charge against him. Justified. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ, God's well-beloved Son, that died. Oh, he didn't just die. Yea, rather, who is risen again. What demonstration of God's approval upon him. He brought him again from the dead. Who is even at the right hand of God in all of the universe. There is no place of honor like that one. The right hand of God Almighty, who also maketh intercession for us. And so at the right hand of God Almighty, the most exalted place in all of the universe, the place of greatest honor, at his right hand there is the one in whom God is most pleased, his own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And that one is not only at his right hand and the one in whom the Father is most pleased, but he is also absolutely righteous. And he is there to intercede for me. And so one with such credentials and in such a station in heaven says to God, that guy down there, that feeble, foul sinner John McKnight is not feeble or foul anymore. I've saved him. My blood has cleansed him. He has all the righteousness and all the dignity and will share all the glory that I have. Receive him. That's what every saved person has in Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, my friends, these six things that we have dealt ever so briefly with, each one of them, are but a part of the manifold riches that are God's people's now and forevermore. And if you do not know these as your own possessions, I would exhort you to flee unto Christ in repentance and in confession, like the jailer in Philippi did, and cry, what must I do to be saved? And in response, God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord, when we read in the Scripture that I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, we must agree, for what we consider from this passage today, no man could imagine, no man could dream it up. It can only be that which is devised in heaven and revealed to us by thy Spirit. Wilt thou make such application to our hearts, and may every soul here be fully given to that question, are my sins forgiven? Is my heart cleansed? And may everyone find the answer in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message preached at the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, by Dr. John McKnight, taking the text from 1 John in a message entitled, A Description of Salvation. Thank you for listening to this, the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church. This is Don Nixon speaking.